Hey, Grace, congratulations.
Thank you.
That's awesome. All right, well, as John said, session two of suffering. Here we go. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much. Lord, for this day that you've given us, thank you that you, Father, sustain us in our lives even now, giving us breath, allowing our bodies to function, our hearts to beat, our blood to flow. Lord, we don't think about any of these things. But Lord, you, by your mighty hand, by your mercy, by your love, you sustain us in a million ways, Father, that we don't even see or think about or recognize. And yet, Father, you are so good to allow us to be here, to allow us to open your word, to allow us to, Father, consider our steps before you. And Father, as we continue today and we look at this problem of pain, as we look at responding well in these two ways, Father, that we can essentially respond to suffering. Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, give us a heart that would be open to the glory and the power and the change that your word brings. I pray that you would bless our time together. Father, nothing good will come of this time if you are not in it. So we pray, Father, for your spirit to be active, to be at work here in us. Lord, would you be pleased to dwell among your people this morning as we look at the topic at hand. Pray that you would bless our time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, suffering. Here we go. I'm sure not many of you got out of bed this morning thinking, man, I really want to hear more about suffering. But we've made the point already that this is not a hypothetical topic. It is not distant theory. We know the reality of suffering. From observing the world around us, we know it from going through trials ourselves, and whether we experience the pain in daily life, or whether we, you know, just sort of the bumps and grinds of living, or whether we have experienced or are experiencing something more pronounced, pain is a common bond between you and I. We have to deal with it. We experience it. We have to know how to walk through it in ways that honor God as we experience the chafing in this life, whether that's physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. We sort of hinted last night a little bit about sort of one of the problems of pain is that in our North American culture and society, where we have generally a lot of resources, we're taught now that we shouldn't have to really deal with pain. And there's an underlying assumption that if you are going through pain, well, then something's wrong and we should do everything we can to alleviate that. And we typically have enough wealth, we have enough medicine, we have enough distraction that we can become experts in avoiding pain. And that would include the blessings that God may have for us through it. Another problem with pain is that not only is it normative to the human experience, it is particularly normative for the Christian experience. But it's something you don't usually get that in the tract, right? When you heard the gospel for the first time, it probably wasn't presented. Hey, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you so much. Follow Jesus. You're going to suffer a lot. It's going to be bad. We tend to leave that out. It's a soft sell. But Psalm 34, 1 through 3, as I said, sort of a theme verse for the weekend as we're looking at magnifying Christ by suffering well. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so what we have, again, done oftentimes in church and culture is create a culture where so many people, so many of us, We don't know how to deal with the problem of pain. We don't know how to deal with it when we experience it, particularly for seasons, for long seasons. We don't always know how to minister to others in their suffering. And so again, in broad strokes, we're sort of examining, painting a biblical portrait of how to move through suffering well. We will suffer, and we should know how to walk through that and how to help others walk through it as well. We said it's a community project. Isaiah 42, verses 2 through 3, 2, 3, 4, makes the point. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. He never points out, he never says, if you pass through the waters, or if you pass through the fire. He says, when you pass through the waters, and when you pass through the fire. The promise is not that God will spare us from pain. The promise is not even that God will yet remove us from the pain. The promise is that He will be with us as we go through it. But we will go through it. And so we must understand, we must see what it is to respond well to pain. And so I'm going to give you from Luke 23, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn over to Luke 23. We're going to look at two ways. Maybe there are more ways, but there are at least two ways that we will respond in suffering. We will respond either to what we know to be true about God as we suffer, or we will respond only through how we feel in that situation. In other words, in shorter words, when we suffer, we will either respond to who God is, or we will respond to where we are. We will either respond to suffering through the lens of who God is, or through the lens of where we are. So Luke 23, we're going to start in verse 32, read down through 43. This is probably a common section of verses that most likely you've read or heard of. But let's take a look. So this is Christ on the cross. He has been crucified. It says this: two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called Golgotha, or the skull, there they crucified him. They crucified Christ. And the criminals were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, mocked Christ, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews," a mocking inscription. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the reward, the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." And so here we have the Son of God crucified, hung on a cross at the hands of man, He is crucified between two thieves, one on his left, one on his right. And I think these two criminals, these two men, represent these two ways of responding to suffering and relating to Christ in and through pain. Now, notice how similar these two guys are. They're in the exact same situation. What has led them up to get to this point, we don't know. It doesn't, I don't think it says, but it doesn't seem to be relevant now. The point is, at this point, whatever decisions they have made, whatever paths God has ordained before them, have led them both to the same point. They have been tried, convicted, crucified. And so they are both now suffering the pain, the anguish of physical crucifixion. They are both guilty of some crime. They both see Jesus. They're able to both bear witness that Jesus is right there with them. They are aware, most likely simply by virtue of listening to what's going on around them, that this is somebody special. This is somebody that they've probably heard of at this point. And hearing the crowd, hearing the mockery going on, that this is the King of the Jews. They hear people, observe people mocking or mourning Jesus. We could assume probably that they are both able to hear the words from Jesus' mouth as he cries out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And the other commonality these two men have is that they both desperately want to be saved from death. Most of us have, not only do these guys have some things in common between them, we probably have some level of commonality with these two thieves. There has been or will be suffering in our lives, as we've stated, and will continue to state. We have not been physically crucified, any of us, I think that's safe to say. But none of us is able to say, regardless, again, where you might fall on the spectrum of pain or suffering, none of us is able to really honestly say, "I do not deserve this." Most of us have seen, so to speak, Jesus on the cross. We know of his claim to kingship. We know, we have heard, we have been taught by your parents, your pastor, your elders, Jesus' gracious words of forgiveness. And all of us here want to be saved from death in one way or another. And so the situation for these two guys, these two criminals, is the same situation. It is intense physical pain. Same situation. It is their response to Jesus that divides these guys, that divides these two criminals into two categories of people. It's not their situation. Don't lose that. It's not their circumstances. It is their response to Jesus that divides them into two different types of people. We're going to look at the first thief. This is the thief who responds poorly. This first criminal, he responds to the situation. He responds from his perspective. He responds by how he feels. And we see that he rails against Christ, the text says. He hurls insults at him. He's verbally abusive to this other man hanging on a cross. And he mocks him. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Are you not this big Savior? Are you not this big man? Have you not come to save yourself? Well, why don't you just go ahead and save yourself? Hey, while you're at it, save us too. Because we're up here with you." And it's this sort of, are you not a God? Are you not a Messiah? Then why aren't you doing something for yourself? His point being, why aren't you also doing something for me? Now, perhaps he is simply reacting to what he's hearing others say about Christ in this moment. But I would say that this first criminal is, I think he's probably almost the epitome of a worldly man, of a spiritually destitute person. I think it's likely that he is indifferent to the fact that he is suffering justly. He simply wants to escape. Right and wrong, praise and blame, good and bad are of no interest to this man. He simply wants to save his skin. He just wants to get off the cross. He wants to get out of the situation. He wants to be removed from the circumstance which is causing him to suffer. And so whatever he believes about Jesus is molded, is brought forth through this situation, through this circumstance. And whatever he believes about Jesus is ultimately rooted in his own self-interest, in his own self-preservation. He rails at Jesus. He mocks him. This is the response from someone who will take anyone or anything as their king, as long as it will serve to get them off of their cross, to get them out of the situation, to stop the suffering. What that might look like for us in a moment or a season of pain is that we would take anything, if it will just stop the pain. We'll take another person, a relationship, a job, money, education, sex, whatever saves me, whatever distracts me from my own misery, whatever serves me and my purposes. If we are not intentional, if we are not careful, that is how we will naturally respond to Jesus in suffering. Suffering interrupts our sort of private, ordered kingdoms. It interrupts our goals and our pleasures. And so if you are not careful, you will see Jesus as only one option of many to get you off that cross. Are you not God? Are you not the Messiah? Well, save yourself. And what I really want to say is, save me. Get me out of this. Now, many people, maybe most of us, have been brought into the kingdom through a road of pain. And that's okay. That is God using, redeeming our pain for his great and glorious purposes. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, wrote this famous phrase. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so many of us have been brought into the kingdom through some trial or pain. But if you never move on from that, you'll develop what this thief, I think, demonstrates what I would call sort of a spare tire theology. A spare tire is that grimy little donut in your trunk, right? The only time really that you get that thing out is when your regular tire that you're used to depending on goes flat, and so when that happens, you get that little grimy tire out, you slap it on there. Gets you down the road a little ways, and then when you're done with it, you put it away. I don't need that little grimy tire much. I don't need that little grimy tire often. I just need it during a little period of time, a little rough spot where my other one goes out. We must be very, very careful not to live our lives in such a way that we are doing that to Christ. That we are treating him as a spare tire. That we only call out to him when it's hard, when it hurts. God, I don't need you that much or that often. Just get me off this cross. Get me through this little patch of suffering. If you're so good and sovereign and powerful and loving, just get me through this little section of the road. Do not live with a spare tire theology. If God shows his grace to you at all, he refuses to become our spare tire. Contrary to what you may have read on bumper stickers, Jesus is not a co-pilot. The first thief shows no evidence of a spirit of brokenness, no evidence of humility, no admission of guilt, no sense of penitence. He does not see Jesus as a king to be followed or a savior to be trusted. He only sees Jesus as a possible means to his end. He only views Christ as a possible power through which to escape the cross to which he is nailed. He sees Jesus as a spare tire, a means to his personal end. And his response in the context of suffering reveals this. He responds not to who Jesus is, but he responds to his own situation. He responds through the lens of where he is. Save yourself, Jesus, and if you're really so great, save me too. Get me off this cross. Get me out of this situation. It's the first criminal. Let's look at the second one. This is the one who responds well. Who responds not simply from his situation, but he responds primarily through the lens of who God is, of who Jesus is. This is somewhat assumptive, but I think it's worth making, is that the first thing that this guy does, the other thief, the other criminal, is that he is not sucked in by other people's commentary about Jesus. If you look at this text, look at how many voices are here talking about Jesus. You've got the other criminal, you've got some leaders there, some people, some crowd, and everybody's sort of given their thoughts on who Jesus is. King of the Jews. Mocking. They're offering him some. Here, have some wine, Jesus. Have some sour wine. It seems worth making the point that this man is not sucked in by the social commentary about Christ. Not the insults, not the soldiers or the others who come to mock Jesus. And if we would follow this example, we too have to stand our ground in the face of a lot of social commentary about Jesus. This man is not sucked in by the people sort of standing on the periphery, or by the other guy who's in his exact same situation, who are essentially saying, if God is so great and kind and loving, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, if you're the one who's supposed to save everybody, then why don't you get us off the cross? Why the school shootings? Why the fill in the blank? Why the pain? Why the suffering? Why the cancer? Why the abuse? Why the divorce? Why? We'll talk about why. We'll talk about why later tonight, I think. But the first thing that this guy seems to do, or not do, is that he does not get trapped. He doesn't get pulled in to all the extraneous chatter. He's not deceived by it. He does not let it color his view of the situation or of Christ. Those who respond well in suffering do not put God on trial because of their situation. Those who respond well in suffering do not put God on trial because of the situation. Those who respond well do not view God through the lens of our suffering, but we view suffering through the lens of God, of who He is. And that's very different. That's very different. And so we see a second thing about this criminal, this thief, is that he fears God. Verse 40, he rebukes the other guy saying, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" What is the fear of God? It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's reading a commentary about this section of verses. One fellow wrote about this second thief. He said, God was real to him. God was real to this criminal. God was a creator. And this man knew that a pot can't take up arms against the potter and come out victorious. It is fitting that creatures bow in submission before their creator and subject all of their life to his wisdom. It is more fitting that sinful creatures bow down before God in holy fear instead of railing against God as if a rebel ant could kick against the foothills of Mount Everest and demand that it flatten so that the ant can walk across. So we see that this man feared God. We don't know how much he knew about God. We don't know that he's probably not a systematic theology scholar. We don't know the extent of his knowledge, but he knew enough. He knew enough to fear God. The next thing he did, the second criminal in responding well, is because he feared God, he admits his own sin. He admits his own wrongdoing. He says in verse 41, "For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." We are receiving what we deserve. I am reaping, he says, what I have sown. I am reaping what I have sown. This is the law of the harvest we talked about last night. He's not trying to cover it up. He's not doing what Adam did. Well, so yeah, it was this woman you gave me. He's not shifting the blame. He's not pointing fingers at other people. He's not blaming God. He's not blaming anyone else. He's right here on a cross. He's laid open before God and the world. And there was no way to hide his guilt. And so he doesn't try. We are receiving what we deserve. He accepts his punishment as just. He says, "We indeed," in verse 41, "are suffering justly." Now this is a real test of humility before God. This is the gauge of what sort of responder we will be. Because many people can take the step of sort of admitting our sin. We can take that step of confession. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I've messed up again and again and again. And yet we'll get angry with him in times of suffering. And it's that anger that reveals how we truly see him, how we truly relate to him deep down, that we feel that we have some right to come before God, that we are somehow better deserving, or deserving rather, of better treatment than Christ received. Be careful if your thoughts or your actions ever, ever, ever preach to those around you that you deserve better treatment than Jesus. We would do well to consider Job, who, great and well used, and rightly so, portrayer of a man who moves through suffering, in a very honest and raw way, who goes through all the experiences, all the things that we might, you know, the anger toward God and self-justification. And he moves through all this. And in the end, he says, he says, naked I come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this man, this criminal, this sinner, acknowledges his guilt and his sin before God. He goes a step further, still in verse 41. And he now acknowledges, in contrast to his, says, I deserve to be up here. Like, I'm getting what I deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And so he then turns and acknowledges with his sin Christ's sinlessness, Christ's righteousness, Christ's rightness. This man has done nothing wrong. And again, consider to the degree that we can what it might be like physically to be nailed to a cross, bearing the weight of your own body on nails through your hands or your wrists and your feet. Can you imagine the sort of physical pain that must be, and the amount of emotional pain that would trigger as you start to not be able to breathe, as you slowly walk, are moved toward an inevitable end? Can you imagine the pain that this man was in? And yet, in that, unlike the other guy in the same situation, he does not judge Christ. He does not view God through the lens of his own suffering. He doesn't try to get a free pass. He doesn't use Jesus as a spare tire. This man has done nothing wrong, he says. This man has done only what is good. This man speaks truth. This man is worthy of something better than being on a cross with me. Now he takes another step. He moves in a little deeper. He acknowledges his own guilt. He admits his own sin. He contrasts that with Christ's goodness and righteousness. And now he acknowledges Christ as King. In verse 42, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here, in one sense, is Jesus just another man on the cross, sharing the same painful fate as a couple criminals? And yet this man has eyes to see that even though Christ himself was suffering, that he was still king over his tormentors. He can see this because he's viewing the situation. Even if his knowledge is limited, he's viewing the situation through the lens of what he knows about God, and not through the lens of simply where he is. We should not miss also the impact that Jesus is right there with him, that Jesus has entered into his suffering. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." When you are on a cross, when you are moving through whatever pain has been ordained in your life, you will be tempted to take the path of that first thief, that first criminal, tempted to rail out Jesus, tempted to act as though you deserve something better. Jesus was tempted like this, and yet he is without sin. And so we can draw near to him in confidence that we can receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. The second thief does one more thing. He fears God, again, despite the social commentary around him. He admits his own wrong. He accepts the justice that is inherent within his situation. He acknowledges the innocence and goodness of Jesus as a man. He moves from addressing Jesus as only a man to now a king. And inherent in his statement, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," is a recognition of the power of Jesus, not just as a good man who's done nothing wrong, not just as a king who has a kingdom, but as a savior. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." They are dying. And so he does not mean a physical kingdom. This is a reference to the kingdom of God over which Christ reigns supreme. And so now he is also calling out, appealing to the power of Jesus as a savior. Like the first thief, he is asking to be saved. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Both thieves desire to be saved. Both thieves desire freedom from their situation, freedom from their cross, freedom from the pain. They both desire to be saved, but how differently they go about it. "Are you not Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Well, save yourself. Save us." Versus "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, being remembered is not a small thing. Another common thing for all people who suffer is that we have a primal need. We have an innate need to be remembered. See, Brad joked even last night, "Well, I know when I suffer, I want to make sure that the people around me know as well." You know, we have the little axiom, "Misery loves company," right? But it is a primal need for human beings to be remembered when we suffer. Psalm 25:7, "According to your steadfast love, O Lord, remember me." Psalm 106:7, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people." This is why when you serve each other, when those of you whose hands are not burdened with suffering, when you serve each other, you're doing so much more than just bringing a meal or watching a kid or mowing a lawn. You're saying to a suffering person, "I remember you. I see you. You're not forgotten." Two thieves, two criminals. Same exact situation. Two very different responses. And how Jesus responds to them, I think, is fairly clear as to which example we should endeavor to follow. How does Jesus respond to the first criminal? How does he respond to the thief who only responded through the lens of his situation? Who responded with railing against Christ, with judgment against God? Who only responded according to how he felt in his pain? How did Jesus respond to this man who viewed God through the lens of his own agony, who put God on trial, who sentenced God, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us." How does Jesus respond to this man? We don't know. We have no idea because it's not in here. Silent. It's terrible. Terrible silence. No more word is recorded to that man. There's no promise. There's no hope given to him. There's nothing. How does Jesus respond to the second criminal, the one who responded well? How does Jesus respond to the man who acted through what he knew about God, even if it was only that he knew that God should be feared despite his circumstances? How did Jesus respond to the man who acted out of what he knew to be true about God despite what he was feeling in that circumstance and situation, despite what he was feeling in that suffering? To him, Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." To the second criminal, the second thief, the second person who responds well in his suffering, Jesus tells him, "You will be with me today." Jesus gives him the hope and the promise of salvation, of eternity. He does not remove the thief from his cross. He does not pull him down. He does not alleviate the circumstance or the pain, but he gives him the hope of a future glory, of a future grace. Endure this for a little while. You will be with me in paradise. Our world is full of those who would put God on trial and presume that the Creator is somehow obligated to make our lives go smoothly. Less often do we see those who will own up to the fact that God owes me nothing. God owes me nothing. I deserve hell. I deserve to be separated from God eternally. But in His justice and in His mercy and in His grace, despite my actions or reactions, He sends Jesus. Any good that comes my way is due to His mercy, not our merit. And so how do you tend to respond? How do we tend to respond in suffering? However it is, it will most likely fall into one of those categories. It will be through the lens of where we are, or it will be through the lens of who God is. The times when we do respond through the lens of where we are, and this is a bit of a sidetrack. These are just my thoughts and observations. That will tend to play out for us probably in one of three ways. You'll sort of become like a cynic. If you tend to be cynical, you'll become hard when you go through suffering. You'll make yourself invincible. You'll sort of lock up your heart. You'll build a little wall around it. We'll callous ourselves against future pain. We'll callous ourselves against hurt. And we'll sort of play it off. We'll say, "Well, I'm just a realist." While we are in essence sort of dehumanizing ourselves, becoming compassionless toward others. The cynic is typically characterized by anger and aggression. This is where I fall, by the way. I'm those times when I'm responding to pain through the lens of where I am, I am the cynic. And an acknowledgement of my pain and my suffering is seen as a weakness. So be careful that you do not become the cynic. Be careful as well that you do not become what I might call the vault, where you withdraw. Where you withdraw. You become so fearful of pain and loss and rejection that you become blind to anything but your own self-preservation. This is typically the reaction of people to whom God has given sort of a naturally tender heart. But after a while, just whatever situation, whatever pain, whatever hurt, you just sort of lock it all away. You retreat so far that nobody gets in. Everyone and everything is sort of kept at a distance. And what reigns within the vault is doubt and shame and guilt. So be careful not to become the vault. Be careful not to become the escapist. I think to some degree we all tend toward this in times and seasons of pain. When we're viewing through the lens of where we are, we will escape into whatever distracts us from the pain. We'll run to whatever numbs, whatever distracts, whatever stimulates us to get our mind, to get our thoughts, to get our feelings off of the hurt. So we'll go to relationships, to jobs, to sports, to TV, binge watching, whatever. Whatever makes us feel good enough to keep the pain over there. But we become aloof or detached. We become ambivalent to the sufferings of others. Each one of these ways of dealing with pain is a false refuge. When we seek shelter in any of these, then pain and avoidance of pain become the forces that drive us. Christ will not be your co-pilot. We must let go of our way of dealing with it and allow Christ to do his work within us. When we respond to suffering through the lens of where we are, then God will become either an object of our judgment or he will become irrelevant because he didn't come through. He didn't do the thing that I wanted him to do to get me off the cross. We will replace his rightful place as king with literally anything else that will free us from the pain. He will cease to become our obsession, and we will instead become obsessed with that thing, that other savior, that other king. Or we'll become obsessed with the pain itself, obsessed with avoiding it, obsessed with letting other people know it's there. Or we will turn inward and find refuge within ourselves. There's only one true refuge, only one lasting refuge in times of suffering, and that is Christ. And so when in our seasons of pain, in our seasons of sorrow and sadness, or in those times where we are longing, we are trying to comfort those who suffer, we must be careful not to seek refuge in other saviors. For those of us who get past the hardening, the withdrawing, the distracting of our own hearts, we must be careful not to go about dealing with our suffering as though it were only about, and this is something we'll get into a little later tonight, as if it were only about discovering some hidden truth. As if it were only about discovering some new principle or strategy or insight or perspective. Certainly, God is always gracious to teach us things through our pain. But I think rarely is it that he's only doing that. And so we can't just go about it thinking of, well, if I can just learn the thing, if I could just understand the lesson, then it would alleviate this thing that I'm in. And suffering tends to bring sort of a double pain with it. In our churches, if we approach suffering as the Gnostics did, the Gnostics were this group of people back in New Testament days who espouse only knowledge. Knowledge was supreme value above all else. And so if we treated our suffering as though it were simply about the gaining some hidden insight, hidden knowledge,
will miss the point.
Would also say, sort of as we close, don't freak out. If in your pain and suffering you find yourself beginning to rail at God, you have the Psalms, you have Job, you have example after example of people who rail at God. The difference is that they don't stay there. They move on from it. God is not afraid of your pain. And this is not, I try to be as clear as I can. Tried to be clear last night. Let me be clear again. I am not presenting you with a new law. I'm not telling you, hey, look, if you screw this up, best of luck to you, because you will. And so if you get to that place of anger with God, realize that He can handle that. Repent and move on. And don't get freaked out when the people around you do that. Questioning God, for better or worse, is an honest response to pain. And I say that because we see it in Scripture. We see it in the Psalms. We see it throughout. This constant theme of like, God, what are you doing? I don't know if you noticed, but things are kind of tough down here. You see that a lot in Scripture. The difference is staying there and only being there, moving on from there. There's no formula for doing this. You have to trust God. You have to step out, taking steps of faith and obedience. We're going to talk about tonight, even sometimes, that that question of why. That's almost the immediate question we want to ask when we enter into, when we see pain, when we see hurt, when we see suffering. Why, God? Why is this? Because we think somehow that if we just understood it, that would make it better. But Paul is very clear in Philippians 4:7 to offer us a peace that passes understanding. There's something better than just understanding the situation. Faith is our calling in suffering. Faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. There's no other situational remedy that will be a lasting refuge. Only Christ. Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus. And so if we are to respond well in suffering, we must view our suffering through the lens of who God is. That this is a reasonable and good thing to do. Is to turn our hearts away from ourselves, away from our situation, and to Jesus. Much of suffering is a battle for belief. And in our suffering, we must see and admit and proclaim to ourselves and to each other that God indeed is our good and compassionate King. That Jesus' incarnation, the fact that He is God with us, His voluntary suffering, the suffering of an innocent Savior. Only one man has ever suffered innocently, and that is Christ. His voluntary suffering that culminated at the cross. This is undeniable evidence of the love and goodness of God toward His people. So we trust Him in faith, despite our circumstances. When we do that, we're able to point others in His direction. And so wherever you happen to fall today, on this day, or in this season of your life, wherever you fall in this scale of pain and suffering, whether it is a pleasant season for you, or an intense season for you, or somewhere in between, let me encourage you as we wrap this up, as we close down, to view your pain, to view it through the lens of who God is. Let Jesus be the context of your perception. Let Him be the strength for your endurance. Let Him be the fount of your joy. Let Him be the foundation of your hope above all else. Do not merely try to escape the pain by any means possible. Surrender it to Him. Let the person of Jesus be the meeting of your need in the midst of your trial. Christ in suffering. Christ is the context to awaken hope and to strengthen faith. All suffering is an opportunity to glorify God, to magnify the value of Christ, to reflect Him to your own soul and to those around you. So all suffering is an opportunity to rejoice in Him. Again, closing with Psalm 34, 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its glad boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you loved this world so much that you would send your only Son. Whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would be saved. Father, the amazing thing about that statement is not that you loved so big a world, but that you have loved so bad a world, so fallen a world, so broken a world. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us this little picture, this little vignette of Christ between two criminals. Lord, our desire as we follow you, as we suffer, would be to honor you by responding well, by responding to you, not through the lens of our suffering, not judging you because we feel bad. Lord, our desire would be to view our suffering through the lens of who you are and what you have done and your unending stance of love and justice and mercy and grace toward those who are yours in Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep our hearts even from viewing this as some new law, some new thing that we must do. Lord, this is not about try harder and do better. This is about surrendering ourselves to you. And we need you to do this, Father. We need your Spirit at work in us, moving us and prompting us. We need your word saturating our hearts and our minds, that we would constantly come back to the truth. Lord, that those around us, the voices around us, will tell us lies about who you are. Lord, some of the voices in our heads will do the same thing. This body of flesh that wants to just jump in front of trains at every turn. Yet, Lord, you in your kindness have sent us a Savior who knows what this is like. Tempted in every way as we are, and yet did not sin. So by virtue of that, Father, we can trust Him. We can come to Him. We can surrender our pain to Him and know that He speaks truth when He says, hold on just a little while. Today you will be with me in paradise. Father, thank you for the great hope and promise we have in Christ. As we suffer, as we walk through this world, we walk through this valley of the shadow of death. Father, thank you for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.